We are in John chapter 18, verses 12 through 27. As you are turning there, as we hear the pages turn, I'll just point out and maybe state the obvious that it is pretty obvious as you think about the story that we are reading and discussing that it's not possible for a human to put this story together. But what human mind could come up with this story of redemption, this story to save the earth and to save you and I? Think about these three words. This is what we're going to be talking about this morning. God is arrested. Just take a moment to contemplate this truth. Because that's exactly what we're going to be talking about this morning. I know it sounds like it can't possibly be true, but that's what happens. God himself is going to be arrested. The same one who created the universe, Jesus Christ, that he is going to be bound, he is going to be led to the slaughter, and he's going to do all of this because of his great love for us. And I just want to reiterate this truth, that as we continue to think about the steps that Jesus is taking, as he's going to Mount Calvary, right? As he takes every step with determination, he is motivated out of love for you. Everything that he does is because he loves you. This is, in fact, the love story. So with that said, let's keep thinking about it. Let's keep talking about it. And I'm going to read for us beginning at verse 12, 18:12. Here we go. So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. So there we have it. First, they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard with the high priest. But Peter stood outside the door, so the other disciple who was known to the high priest went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of the man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said." When he had said those things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about what the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Verse 25. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter again denied it, and at once the rooster crowed. And so what we are going to do this morning is this. We are going to go back and we're going to replay these scenes. In this passage, this particular passage, there are four distinct scenes. It keeps going from Jesus Christ back to Peter. You're going to notice that going back and forth. I also just say real quick that I can't possibly include all the other gospel accounts into this. Because you guys know, I hope you know, that the other gospels talk about this moment in time. And there's many other details that we could share. But John is writing in a particular way, and so I want to let him communicate this story for us so we understand his particular emphasis. Maybe at times we will draw out some other details where I think it's really relevant, but John is writing for a reason. His details do not contradict with the other gospel accounts. That never happens. But he's telling it in such a way that we would believe in who Jesus Christ is, that he is the Son of God. So I want to let John do the talking. Obviously, it's the Spirit of God ultimately through the Word of God talking to us. So what I want to do real quick is this, is I just want to show you the route that Jesus would be taking. And I've got my laser pointer here. And maybe one of the reasons why, again, this kind of information is still so fresh to me is because just a little over a year ago, I was here with some of you walking some of these same paths. So this is from the ESV Bible, if you're wondering where this resource comes from. If you have the ESV Study Bible, you actually find it in the study notes. And so here's the Garden of Gethsemane right here. This is the Kidron Valley. Does anyone want to take a guess what is over here? Mount of Olives. That's right, Mount of Olives. And so this was one of my favorite places in all of Israel. As I've told you several times now, being on Mount Olives was really like a mountain range. And so right there, you see the Garden of Gethsemane on Mount Olives. You kind of maybe the slope of Mount Olives where Jesus would go frequently. And so as we go here, we're not going to go over all these details this morning, because the reason why all those details are up there, when you put all the gospel accounts, that's how you get this information. But I just maybe help you to have a little bit of a visual. Is this route somewhat debated? Well, of course it is. People like to do that. So Jesus would be taken. This is the palace of the high priest right here. So we're going to be talking about that. We just read the account, talking about Annas and Caiaphas, who are those guys. Then over here, next week, we're going to be talking about this. This is the palace of Herod. That's where Pilate was at, right over here. And so then this is the traditional site of Golgotha that Jesus would be taken right here. So just in your mind, again, if you kind of get the picture here of Jesus being taken to the palace of the high priest and outside of the temple itself. And so, yes, it is a beautiful country, and it's wonderful just to stop and to think about the route that he was taking, especially as he's going to be going to Mount Calvary, Golgotha, in just, the next few passages. So that's a little bit of the route that he took. So what I'm going to do is, maybe this is a little bit unique too, I just want to explain these four scenes, make sure that you understand what is taking place. And then we're going to talk a little bit about what does this have to do with our life and what is going on here. And I won't repeat every single Sunday. One of the most important implications of all of this, again, is just how much Jesus loves you. He's doing all of this out of his great love for us. Scene one, you follow along in the notes there. Jesus before Annas, the patriarchal high priest. This is in verses 12 through 14. So that is scene one, right? It's going back and forth between Jesus and Peter. That's the major contrast that's taking place in this passage of scripture, is between Jesus and Peter. That's why you're going back and forth with these different scenes. So in scene one, Jesus is taken by the soldiers to Annas, and he was bound. And I like what one writer had to say, that Jesus Christ was bound so that you and I could experience freedom. And it is somewhat interesting, shocking, ridiculous, right? That Jesus is bound. You and I know the strength that he has through him. The universe was created and they have bound him, thinking that that is going to be what is going to keep Jesus secure and arrested. And you and I again know it's really what keeps him bound is his grace that he's pouring out upon us. I need to give you a little bit of background on the high priest. And so, man, I would like to really open this up a little bit more, but I just want to give you a little bit of background information. Annas was the high priest from 6 to 15 A.D., and one of the things that is true about the high priest, you may not know, is that were the Jews in power at this point in time historically? No, they were in occupied land, right? Rome was in power. And so what would happen is this, is Rome would oftentimes decide who was going to be the high priest, and they would decide for how long. And so the high priests were getting moved in and out, not based on their law or based on the Old Testament, but based on the Roman occupation. But Annas was the high priest. But I say that he was the high priest because you might think, well, maybe even in this passage that there's a contradiction, because it also talks about Caiaphas being a high priest. There's not a contradiction. What we know is this, is that Annas, he was really like the patriarch of the high priest. So there were different families that had this responsibility of the high, being high priest. At least five of Annas's sons became high priests themselves. Caiaphas, does anyone know? He was actually the son-in-law of Annas. And so, but what happened is this, is though in just a little bit, they're going to talk about Caiaphas being the high priest. From their perspective, Annas, the granddaddy of them all, he still had tremendous influence. It's kind of like, I've heard this analogy this week, read this analogy. It's like when there is a president that is no longer in office, you still refer to him as what? The president, right? So it's the same kind of thing. So again, it's not a contradiction, but there would be a whole family that these high priests would be in place. And again, oftentimes Rome would say, okay, that's enough, because they didn't want them to have so much power, and they would move a new one in. I think it's also important to understand this fact. Why was Jesus taken to the Jews and then to the Romans? Maybe you've thought about that before. But I think one of the reasons why is they needed to formalize these charges against Jesus. They needed to formalize them. They were saying that he was blaspheming, that he was claiming to be God. He wasn't just claiming to be God. He is God. He is eternal God, right? We've talked about that in great detail. But then they go from the Jews and then they go to the Romans. Why in that order? Well, to get the charges, but also the Romans are the only ones who had the power to for capital punishment. The Jews couldn't do that. The Jews couldn't execute someone. And in the next passage that we look at next week, it's going to say that specifically. It was only the Romans that could actually kill someone or enforce the death penalty. So they would have to go there if they wanted this guy really out of the way. And they did. Caiaphas, mention him a number of times. He's the one who said it's better for one man to die than for the whole nation to die. What do you think that means? What he meant by that is he didn't really mean substitutionary atonement, which is what we think of, which is, you know, at the core of the gospel. What he meant by that is, let's get rid of Jesus so the Romans don't come in and crush us. So they were just only thinking about what was good for them. They weren't thinking about the gospel and Jesus' death atoning or covering or taking away our sins. They just wanted to protect themselves against Rome. That was Caiaphas. Then we go to scene two. Scene two is Peter's first denial. We're going to get to his second and third denial in just a moment. In verses 15 through 18, this is really what's taking place here. You go from Jesus, and then you go to Peter. So what happened here? It says that Peter and another unnamed disciple, this is probably John, by the way. John tries to keep his name out of things. We don't know for sure, but the unnamed disciple is probably John. They followed Jesus and the soldiers. The unnamed disciple went into the courtyard of the high priest because he was known by the high priest. Some people say he was a distant family member. I don't know for sure. The text does tell us that he made his way in because he was known by the high priest. Peter was not. So he stays out in the shadows. I just want to point this out to you because we're going to come back to this. The text says that Peter was warming himself by a charcoal fire. Did you notice that? There are only two times in the entire New Testament that that term is used, charcoal fire. Only two times. Both times are in the Gospel of John. And at the end of our time together this morning, and that I believe that's very intentional, that God, through the Spirit, is putting the Word together, wants us to go back to and think about the connection between the first instance of the charcoal fire and how we're going to see it mentioned again in just a few chapters. And we're going to close our time together this morning thinking about that connection. It's really quite beautiful. The other thing I just want to point out again, I've already said it, is that this whole thing is just, this whole trial is just a complete sham. Everything about it is untrue. Everything, I mean, as Jesus was just explaining, I've been in the synagogues. The synagogue started probably during the Babylonian exile, right? When they couldn't go to the temple. This is when the synagogues would be established so they could go and worship. In Jesus' day, there were still synagogues. Matter of fact, they were commonplace. But Jesus was saying, I've been in the synagogues, like openly, and he was just openly teaching the word, the truths about who God is and the gospel. And so he's saying to the high priest, like, where have you been? I haven't been hiding anything. And that is very, very true. And then this is something that has had an emotional impact in my life, even as I keep reading it. And I'm not exactly sure why, but Jesus is struck in the face by one of the soldiers. And we know that Jesus goes through all of this punishment as he is struck, as he is beaten. Because of these things, you and I can be healed, right? So as we think about all everything that he is going through, it's by his stripes, it's by his abuse, it's by what he did on the cross that you and I can receive the spiritual healing that we need. But I just think there's a little part of me that understands Peter when he got really outraged when they started to take Jesus. There's a little part of me that gets that. And here Jesus is. He is here because he loves you. He loves the very people that are about to scream for his blood and execute him. And there he is, and he's struck in the face. And I go between being angry and outraged to just being just totally sad over the sight of this man of absolute love being struck in the face. This is someone that Jesus Christ has created. He did all this for us. Scene 4, once again, Peter denies Jesus. And I will say that that's true. There's nothing untrue about that statement, but actually he denies him in this scene. He denies him just one more time. No, he denies him twice, right? And so in verses 25 through 27, we see this prophecy. Really, I don't know what else you would call it. Jesus had already told Peter, you're going to deny me, right? He already told him Jesus can do this because he is God. And he already said that you're going to deny me 3 times. And so as you think about this 4th scene, that's exactly what takes place. One of these times, the last time that Peter denies Jesus, it's because someone was a relative of Malchus. You remember who Malchus is? Peter's sword might still have blood on it because this is the guy that Peter, in his anger, he took his sword and cut off his ear. So it was a family member of Malchus who was saying, wait a minute, I've heard people talking about you. Aren't you one of those guys? And yes, Peter was, he was one of those guys. He was the guy with the sword trying to establish the kingdom through violence, which Jesus said, that's not what we're going to do. It's going to be through my death on the cross. So these are the steps, and you can see it hopefully still in your mind as Jesus is moving around the temple and he's going into these courtyards. And probably another reason why he's going into the courtyards is because for a Jewish person to go into the house of a Gentile, it would make them ceremonially unclean. So there's a lot of talk about being in the courtyards, probably for that very reason, just so that there wouldn't be any the Jews becoming unclean by being in the houses or vice versa. So, but these are the steps that Jesus is taking. And there you have the unnamed disciple. I believe I would say it's John. He wrote this book after all. And Peter are kind of tailing along. And Peter is definitely trying to stay in the shadows, but then he's caught with direct questions and he does not respond very well. So, what do you do with this passage of scripture? As we met together this morning in the boiler room, as we are praying for our time together this morning in both services, one of the things that I prayed for specifically is this. So you have been prayed for, and I'm continuing to even pray for you now, is this, is that this is a passage of scripture that I think probably a lot of you have heard hundreds of times, right? I mean, if you, I've been in the church since I was a baby. My dad was a pastor. I've been in the church nearly all my life. And so this is one of these passages that you hear more than other passages of scripture. And so my prayer for you is this, is that this account, this true story would be able to work its way past the fact that you're so familiar with it. That this morning, even now, that your heart is being made soft. That you're thinking about what Jesus Christ did for you. That he was bound. That he was struck. That he's going to die an agonizing death. And the whole time, he's doing this because of his great love for you. That even in this moment, you're being drawn closer to Jesus, knowing that he loves you like this. I have three main takeaways for us, though. The love of Christ is going to be one consistent. But I have three specific takeaways from this passage that I want to share with you as we begin to close this. The first one is this: we should not fear anything but God. We should not fear anything but God. The reason why I point that out and the reason why we even have it part of our notes, because it's, I believe it's so important, is because it's something that I've already said. There's a couple contrasts going on in this passage, but the main one is the contrast between Jesus and Peter. We just went through it scene by scene. So you know that the two main characters here are Peter and Jesus. And they're not the same, right? That's meant to be funny, right? They're not Peter and Jesus. They're not the same. That every single moment, Jesus is fearless. And in this story, Peter is demonstrating fear at every single stop. It's a servant girl who asks him a simple question, and he starts muttering and lying about the fact that he doesn't know Jesus. Peter is showing all kinds of fear. Now, you and I can say, and it'd be true, where are the other disciples at, right? Have you been wondering that? So we could say, well, at least he's there. And I would say that's true. But definitely, again, we have this contrast. Peter, who is denying Jesus, lying about the fact that he knows Jesus. And there Jesus is. He's marching right into death itself. Peter is filled with the fear of man. Here's a verse. There's many verses that talk about this. Proverbs 29:25 talks about this. The fear of man and the fear of God. It says this, quote, "The fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe." Let me ask you a question, brothers and sisters. Is there anything lately that you've been fearful of? We're coming out of COVID, right? Fear, anxiety was through the roof. A number of us have lost people that we loved during that time. Fear and anxiety. But let me just ask you, are there things in your life today that you are finding yourself paralyzed over because of fear? Causing you anxiety. This happens to all of us, doesn't it? I don't know what the circumstance is in your life, but I know this happens and anxiety is going up and up and up, especially among young people. What you could see in this passage is this, is that you and I, we're not called to live in fear. We don't need to live in fear. What about this passage would dispel fear in your life? That's a good question for you to ask and answer. We see the contrast between Peter and Jesus. Jesus is fearless. Now, we also know that he's in anguish too. Other accounts tell us that. But he's not fearful. And so, what is it that's happening in this account that would lead you and I to know that we never need to be giving into fear? Well, here it is. What Jesus is showing you is this. He is God, And yet at the same time, he is about to die for you on a cross and rise again after 3 days. So he's all powerful. Think about this. All powerful. He holds together the universe, Jesus Christ does, and yet he is going to go to a cross and die for you in your place. So as you think about what Jesus is doing, this reminds you, you have a God that loves you so much, Jesus Christ, who is willing to die on a cross in your place. This means what? It means you can always trust him, can't you? I mean, is there anything else Jesus could do to show you how trustworthy he is, to show you his power overcoming death? And the answer is no. There's nothing more that he could do that has the power to drive out anxiety, to drive out fear of your life, knowing this is our God. The second takeaway is this. Repentance is at the center of our everyday life. The major contrast is certainly between Jesus and Peter. Just the amount of words used for both of these men in the passage would tell you that. But Judas is still here, at least in many different ways. Jesus is here, and he's about to be led on this path because of one of Jesus' closest friends, Judas Iscariot, who was filled, possessed by Satan himself. And then at the same time, you have Judas, who has been involved with this very evil act. It's hard to imagine a more evil act. But at the same time, I believe you have a secondary contrast between Judas and Peter. Because Peter's not behaving really well either, is he? We probably wouldn't want to put either one of these actions on our resume. Yeah, I betrayed the savior of the world with a kiss, or I kept lying about the fact that I don't know him. The truth of the matter is, both of these men betrayed Jesus. You could say denied, but both of them betrayed. So have you ever wondered, what's the difference between Judas and Peter? What's the significant difference? And what I would tell you is this, is yeah, we could say the calling of God, we could, and that would be fair. We could say the grace of God, but I also want to say that it's these two men, how they responded to their sin. How did Judas respond to his sin? He went and committed suicide. And what that means, what that tells us is that this was not a godly sorrow, this is a worldly sorrow. There's a kind of sorrow that leads you back to Jesus, and there's a kind of sorrow that you just get wrapped up in, and it never leads you back to Jesus. But how about Peter? Do we know that he really came around? Do we know, is there indication in the Word of God that he really came back to Christ? Well, we're going to look at that in just a moment, but the answer is yes. Who was it that preached at Pentecost, and literally thousands of people were born again? Who was that? It was Peter, right? So you see such a different trajectory. Both of these men sinned in a very serious way. I'm not really going to try to measure them, see who sinned more. Sure, we could say Judas, that's fine. But both of them sinned. But what we know is this, is that somewhere along the way, Peter recognized that. So here's what I want to tell you and how this touches down in your life. Peter denied Jesus, the Savior of the world. It was an evil act, and we know, just looking ahead in the passages to come, that Peter really did repent over his sin. But I want to make sure that you and I know this, New Life Church, that repentance is not a one-time event that gets you into the kingdom of God. Repentance is an ongoing way of life. It's a lifestyle. So let me ask you a very personal question. Is there anything in your life today that you would say that you need to repent of? And repent is, it's really not all that hard to understand. It means to see how serious it is and to go the other direction. So in your life this morning, is there any habit that you're not so proud of? Is there any addiction that is going on in your life? Is there any idolatry things in your life that you would say have just become too important? What you need to know is this, is that Jesus this morning is calling each one of us to repentance. Repentance itself is a wonderful gift from God. I don't know why we think of it so negatively. It's a turning away from all those things that are killing you so that you can have ongoing, sweet fellowship with Jesus. So if there is anything in your life like that that you need to repent of, why not this morning? Why not now? Give it up for Christ. I believe with all my heart it's what Jesus Christ is calling us to. Here's the last thing. We're going to be done. The last thing that we need to consider. Good news, Jesus loves sinners. How happy are you that this is true? Raise your hand if you're excited that this is true. If you don't think you're a sinner, then you didn't raise your hand right now, right? I know I have empirical data that I am a sinner, right? I know that's true. I'm not proud of it, but here's what the Bible says. All of us are. All of us have fallen short. And so Peter was a dirty sinner, right? But so am I. And so are you. And so as we are wrapping this up, I want to turn you back to the charcoal fire. Because we already read it that Peter was warming himself to the charcoal fire. And I said that there's another charcoal fire, only two, in all of the New Testament. But I want you to see how Jesus demonstrates his grace and his love for Peter, who, call it what it is, he sinned. And he sinned boldly. But what I want you to do is I want you to turn to John 21, please. To John 21, and we're going to see another charcoal fire, and we're going to see Jesus demonstrating love and grace. And now, because I've been studying this, I have this whole passage highlighted. But I want to read it for us. And I think you're going to be amazed as you connect these dots. So Jesus has died. He's rose again. This is the end of the Gospel of John. John 21, 15, 17. Remember this passage? When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." As you look at this passage, what you're going to find is they are on the shore. And what is burning on the shore there? There's a charcoal fire. And so I believe what John, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is doing is he's helping us to see Peter at his lowest when he is denying Jesus. He's by a charcoal fire. And now the only other time a charcoal fire is mentioned, here Peter is now, and Jesus is making fish and bread. And what is he doing? Like, what's the connection? What Jesus is doing is he's asking him, "Do you love me?" How many times does Jesus ask him that? Three times. So what Jesus is doing, he's undoing every act of denial that Peter had gone through. Every time that he had denied Jesus, Jesus is meeting that with grace and saying, "Do you love me? Do you love me?" Basically what he's doing is he's forgiving him and he's reinstalling him back in as a disciple. Now he will be the cornerstone of the church. As you think about this grace that Jesus was showing Peter, I am so glad to be able to remind you, New Life Church, the same grace that Jesus was showing Peter there by the seashore is the grace that you and I have received. That you and I, if we are in Christ, we have been forgiven of all of our sins. If you are here this morning and you're thinking, "I don't yet have a relationship with Jesus Christ," I would encourage you at the end of the service to come forward. We would love to tell you about how a person becomes a Christian. Faith and repentance, Mark 1:15. We would love to explain to you the grace of Jesus Christ. But as you leave here and you think about your own sin, just like Peter, we leave here reminded that no matter what we've gone through, if we are in Christ, we too are forgiven the way that Peter was. I ask you to bow your heads and have the worship team come up here. We frequently do this. This is between you and the Lord. Here's my question. What is God saying to you this morning? I'm always fearful that we could partake in the morning service. We could walk out and not know what the Spirit of God is saying to us. He wants to say something to you, right? So I'm just going to give you a quiet moment to reflect, and you just simply ask God, God, what are you trying to say to me personally this morning? I'm going to give you a moment to quietly do that, then I'll close this in prayer as we sing in just a moment. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you, God, so much for everyone that you have brought together this morning. God, we know that we are much more than people who attend a worship service. We are a family, all because of the work of your Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. You have adopted us and brought us together so that we could worship you for all of our days. Thank you for each person who is here. God, I pray that you would send them out this morning. Send us out this morning with, again, a renewed picture of how amazing your Son is. But God, I also pray that we would not leave here unless we know what you want to do in our life. That we wouldn't leave here thinking this service is just for someone else, but that we'd be reminded how desperately each one of us needs to hear from you. So God, I pray that you speak to us. I pray that you break down those walls where maybe we've kept you away from us. We've tried to protect us, ourselves, but really we've only hurt ourselves. Break through those defenses. Speak to us. And most importantly, help us to see the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ. We love you, and it's in Jesus' amazing, beautiful, powerful name we pray. Amen.